Perfection. Well, human perfection is one of the rarest things on earth. The world of sports shows how rare perfection is for all of us. Felix Hernandez, a pitcher for the Seattle Mariners, threw the most recent perfect baseball game in Major League history back on August the 15th, 2012, almost 6 years ago now. Is a no-hitter the same as a perfect game?
No.
Oh, no, uh-uh. Not at all. Big difference. If you pitch a no-hitter, it means that no batter gets a hit against you, but you can give up walks and your team can make errors on the field, and it still counts as a no-hitter. It's still very hard to do. There's only been 297 no-hitters in Major Baseball League history out of more than 210,000 games over almost 150 years now. But throwing a perfect game is a much harder achievement. The pitcher not only must prevent all 27 hitters from getting a hit, he also can't allow a single walk, and his team can't commit any errors. And Felix Hernandez's perfect game was only the 23rd perfect game in Major League Baseball history. Isn't church wonderful? I mean, you can learn about all kinds of no-hitters and perfect games. I mean, it's just a wealth of information you can find here on a Sunday morning. Perfect. Perfection. Well, we've been considering in our current message series several hard sayings that came out of Jesus' mouth. And some of them are hard just because they're hard to understand. After all, 2,000 years separate us from when Jesus made these statements. He spoke a different language. He lived in a different culture than we do. And others of them are hard, however, because they challenge our assumptions about who Jesus is and was, what he taught, what he believed. And that's really not such a bad thing when you think about it. If we can admit that our minds and our hearts have been damaged by living in a sinful world, a pretty obvious conclusion, it would seem to me, then it's inevitable that Jesus is going to challenge some of our beliefs, our attitudes, our behavior. And we would expect that following Jesus would involve some personal correction and adjustment along the way, right? We should, because it definitely will, won't it? Well, let's read something that Jesus said that is hard to understand. If you would, turn with me in your Bible to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. And put your eyeballs on God's Word. Pull out a Bible if you don't have one there in the pew rack. Find it on your phone, whatever. And look with me at verses 43 through 48 of Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus is speaking here. He's teaching. And this is what he says, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So it's that last verse that I read, verse 48, that makes our eyebrows raise up just a bit. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, the verses I read just before that verse aren't all that hard to understand. I mean, Christians are supposed to love their enemies. Pretty clear, pretty succinct. This is just essential Christianity in action, right? And you know, many people who never step inside the door of a church know that Jesus said to love your enemies, and they're pretty quick to criticize us, followers of Jesus, when we fall short of Jesus' words here. So what makes verse 48 difficult to understand? Well, quite simply, I mean, it sounds like Jesus is putting an impossible expectation out there. Okay, it's not hard for us to get our brain around the fact that God is perfect. I mean, that makes sense, right? But no human being is perfect. And if being perfect is a necessary qualification to be right with God, to be a follower of Jesus, to enjoy heaven for all eternity, who qualifies for that? Who meets that expectation? And we always try to ask and answer two other questions about each of these hard sayings of Jesus as we go along. Is there cultural, historical, linguistic information that helps us to understand better what Jesus was really saying? And also, how are we supposed to apply what Jesus said to our own lives? How is my personal following of Jesus impacted by what Jesus said here in Matthew 5, 48? Well, so when I study and when I reflect on this saying of Jesus, here's the results I get that I want to share with you this morning. First of all, I'm called to spiritual maturity, not sinlessness. I'm called to spiritual maturity, not sinlessness. You see, Bible translators have had a hard time deciding how best to translate into English the word that Jesus used here. It's the Greek word teleos. And it's also good to remember that Jesus made this statement originally in yet another language, Aramaic. And many times we have to get below the English meaning of a word in the Bible and understand what it meant and how it was used by the original speaker, whether that was Jesus or Paul or Moses or Isaiah. And all of that to say that perfect is a misleading translation of teleos. People can never be perfect in the same way God is perfect. And Jesus didn't intend us to understand that statement in that way. And those who first heard him make that statement would have heard it very differently than you and I would have heard hear it now 2,000 years later. So if you and I are asked to define the word perfect, we'd probably use words like what? Flawless, faultless, without any kind of defect whatsoever, sinless. And teleos can be translated that way in the Bible, but it can also mean to be mature, to be complete, to achieve fully the purpose for which something or someone was created. A couple of examples. A man who is fully grown physically and has developed, in contrast to a teenager or a child, is teleos. A student who has earned a PhD in mathematics, in contrast to a child just learning 2 plus 2 equals 4, is teleos. Okay? Let's say you have a little home project and you need to go and buy a screwdriver to complete it. What's a perfect screwdriver? Well, you could say, it fits my hand just right. It's just the right length for the job. It's got the right head size. It's the right type of head for the specific screw that I want to drive into the wall. And if I'm able to find such a screwdriver among the 10,001 different screwdrivers available to me, a minor miracle, by the way, at the Home Depot right around the corner of my home, that screwdriver is now teleos for me. Okay? Teleos is, it's more about functional maturity or completeness than moral perfection in the way that we think of that idea. So when teleos is used for followers of Jesus in the Bible, it means more often than not to be spiritually mature, to be complete, to achieve fully the purpose for which you were born again by the Holy Spirit. It's not about being sinless or morally perfect. The same word that Jesus used here, teleos, is translated differently elsewhere in the Bible. Here's just a few examples. Paul wrote, the Christian leader Paul wrote these words, "Dear brothers and sisters, don't be childish in your understanding of these things. Be innocent as babies when it comes to evil, but be mature," teleos, "in understanding matters of this kind." In another place, he said, "This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature," teleos, "in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ." James used teleos twice in the same verse, and it often gets translated differently in order to bring out the right meaning. "So let it grow," writes James, "for when your endurance is fully developed," teleos, "you will be perfect," teleos, "and complete, needing nothing." So the Bible makes it clear elsewhere that being sinless, being perfect in a morally absolute way, is an impossibility for any person. One of the best known verses in the Bible, "For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard." Folks, moral perfection is a ship that has already sailed for you and for me and for everybody else in the world. Oh, I know that there are, and there have been, Christian groups over the centuries who have taught that it's possible to achieve a state of sinless perfection this side of heaven, where you and I actually stop committing any sins whatsoever. Can I just say that is a really dumb teaching? It minimizes how pervasive sin is in all of our lives, even after we become followers of Jesus. And the Bible goes on to say, if we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. That ought to put a nail in that argument. And what about the sins that we have committed before becoming followers of Jesus? I mean, those nullify any chance whatsoever that we could ever be considered perfect morally. The fact is that we're all desperately flawed and spiritually broken. Nevertheless, spiritual maturity, being complete spiritually, achieving the purpose for which Jesus saved you, is most definitely possible for us in this life, even yet. Now, you've often heard that you got to understand the context of a scripture too. And that's very important. That's true here. The context in which Jesus made this statement helps us understand better about what he meant. You see, if Jesus had just said, "But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect," as sort of this standalone statement, I mean, we'd be even more hard-pressed to understand what he meant. The context is about how to treat people who have mistreated you. And Jesus's point is that we need to be like God, who treats people with kindness and generosity, even when they don't deserve it. Jesus pointed out here that God sends rain and sunshine even on people who don't deserve it. He sends it on the fields of godly farmers and ungodly farmers. Have you ever seen the rain stop at just one field? Because here's the godly people and here's the ungodly people? No, God sends sunshine and rain on everybody. He even blesses people who have no use for him. He blesses people who do not like him and don't want to obey him. And so as a follower of Jesus, you and I, as children of God, are to act like our Heavenly Father by doing good to all people, especially those who might just well deserve the opposite from you and from me. And so when you understand the context in which Jesus made this statement, it's completely appropriate to paraphrase, in a sense, what Jesus says here. I must extend kindness and mercy to others, in other words, with no restrictions attached. Because that's how God perfectly extends his kindness and mercy. God is always seeking the best for human beings, regardless of how they relate to him. He's always seeking their highest good, even if they hate him. And when you and I can relate to any and all human beings like that, Jesus said, then I am perfect, complete, mature, fully developed spiritually when it comes to the specific area of how I treat people. So here's a second way that I can apply Jesus's words to my life. I'm accepted by God because of Jesus's perfect goodness, not my own. You see, on the one hand, Jesus said, but you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And as I just said, I don't think he was referring to the necessary qualifications to have a relationship with God. It was more about how to treat all people, even our enemies, perfectly. On the other hand, the Bible makes it perfectly clear, pun intended, that because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, we can stand before God knowing we are accepted by him today and forever. Now, the Bible does say that spiritual and moral perfection is absolutely necessary to begin and maintain a relationship with God that lasts forever. For example, here's what the Bible says. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Okay? Another scripture says, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. And God is, as we know, absolutely holy, faultless, flawless, morally perfect in his character. He demands moral perfection as a necessary condition for any creature that he's brought into the existence to have an eternal relationship with him. Now, here's where it gets a little annoying, because I just said a few minutes ago that it's an impossibility for any and every human being to be morally perfect. We're all sinners. Well, here's the thing, folks. Self-produced, self-manufactured moral perfection is indeed a myth. It can't happen. And here's where we get mixed up, because you see, God doesn't grade on a curve. You don't get to balance your good deeds against your bad deeds, and then hope that you have just a few more good deeds than bad deeds, so that somehow, somewhere, sometime, you can just squeeze into heaven. By the way, most Americans believe that. Most Americans absolutely believe that. If you ask them, how are you going to get to heaven? They say, well, I hope I've been a good person. Which tells you that they believe that God grades on the curve. Okay? And God's standards have always been absolute perfection, because he's an absolutely holy God. And this gets to the most important reason that God sent Jesus into the world. Jesus was and is morally, spiritually perfect. He never committed even one sin. Scripture is careful to tell us that. And because Jesus died on the cross and he rose again from the grave, God made it possible for a kind of a double transfer to take place. All the guilt of my sins transferred to Jesus. And all of Jesus' perfect goodness transferred to me. And his perfection completely covers now my imperfection. And on that basis, God accepts me into his forever family. And you hear that truth in this Bible verse. You hear it many places, but here's just one verse. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin. There's the first transfer. So that we could be made right with God through Christ. There's a second transfer. You've heard of the expression, looking at life through rose-colored glasses. Well, in a spiritual sense, God now looks at Rick Bruch, and he looks at you through Jesus-colored glasses, and he will for all eternity. And so this double transfer, it isn't automatic for anybody. Nobody just acquires it by accident. You don't evolve into it. You are not born into it. The Bible says only God makes it possible through his grace. And it happens when you and I access it by and through conscious faith. The Bible says, I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law, my own moral perfection. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. And so we simply recognize who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We acknowledge we're sinners. We stop trying to be good enough to get into heaven on our own. Instead, we just throw ourselves upon God's grace and mercy by faith. We gladly acknowledge that Jesus alone is our Savior. We invite him to be the Lord of our lives from that moment on. And most of us here today know that that's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be born again, to become a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. I'm not going to ask you to identify yourselves, but a number of us in this room are old enough to remember when you did not pay for your gas at the pump. Oh, yeah. I know, because I'm one of those people, and I'm younger than some of you out there. Okay. Remember when you actually had to take your wallet out of your pocket and pull out some real cash, not a card, and go into the gas station and pay for your gas? Remember that? Of course, nobody does that anymore, right? I mean, you just pay at the pump. In fact, you don't even have to go to the gas station at all if you have a teenager in your home. Why is that? Well, because he or she can take your credit or debit card and use it to purchase the gas for your car. And so you see, in one sense, he or she has taken on your identity. What is yours becomes his or hers for that specific purpose. He or she gets to use it, not because it was something they earned, but because what is yours has been given to him or to her in that moment for that purpose. And when it comes to being accepted by God, we take on the identity of Jesus, not because we've merited it, not because we've earned it, but because he gave it to us at the cross and the empty tomb. So in a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And every time we partake of the bread and the cup, we enact again symbolically this double transfer. My sin's guilt was transferred to Jesus. Jesus's perfection was transferred to me. I'm accepted by God today and forever because of Jesus' perfect goodness, not my own. And so it brings a new layer of meaning to Jesus' statement here. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. To spend eternity with God, we must be perfect. And we can be perfect because of Jesus' perfect goodness. Well, so Jesus' statement prompts at least a third application to your life and mine today. Here it is. I'm expected to become like Jesus, not just believe in him. I'm expected to become like Jesus, not just believe in him. Now, many of you know Matthew 5, 6, and 7, those three chapters, is a long section of Jesus' teaching, commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And here's the key verse for those three chapters. Here's what Jesus said. But I warn you, unless your righteousness, my follower, my disciple, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the spiritual leaders in Jesus' day badly misunderstood what God expected. They thought that what God expected, all that God wanted, was just to get rid of bad outward behavior like murder and adultery. Didn't matter if your heart was different, but just get rid of the behavior. And Jesus said, no, personal goodness begins with a transformed heart. For example, and this is some of what happens there in Matthew 5. Personal goodness is more than just not murdering people you don't like. It's about getting rid of hatred and self-centered anger and even quiet, hidden contempt for other people. It's more than just avoiding adultery. It's about getting rid of obsessive lust in our lives. And hardest of all, and that's the part that we read today, it's more than just loving your neighbor and hating your enemy. Anybody can do that, said Jesus. It's also about treating even the people who mistreat you in a godly, loving way. It's refusing to retaliate and to get even. It's not allowing bitter attitudes toward them to govern our hearts. Instead, it's about praying for them, asking God to bless them. How many of you learned it's impossible to hate people that you're regularly praying for? Right? And implicit in what Jesus said here is the assumption that his followers will experience personal change and spiritual transformation. They'll start to become more like Jesus in every way. You know, the older I get, the more years in ministry that I spend, the more I conclude that we too have badly misunderstood what God expects. Who's we? Well, I guess my context is American Christianity. Maybe it's a problem all over the world. I don't know. But I guess I'm talking primarily about American Christianity. And it's not exactly the same misunderstanding as the religious leaders in Jesus' day, but the end result is pretty much the same. Our misunderstanding revolves around what it means to be truly born again by the Spirit of God. And for too long, too many of us have preached or believed that to punch your get-to-go-to-heaven ticket, all that's needed is for you to walk down the aisle at the end of a service, pray a little prayer to receive Christ, get wet in the baptismal tank. It doesn't matter if you ever produce any of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your character, things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It doesn't matter if you ever find out how the Holy Spirit has gifted you so that you can help build Jesus' kingdom. It doesn't matter if you continue to practice month after month, year after year, sinful lifestyle choices. After all, it's God's job to forgive us, right? It doesn't matter if we ever get active in a local congregation of God's people. It doesn't matter if we ever develop a heart for spiritually lost people. I mean, you check the right boxes, right? You walk down an aisle, check. You pray the prayer, check. You got wet, check. You officially joined the church, check. Now you're a follower of Jesus. Now you're a Christian. Or are you? Are you? One of the greatest enemies of true Christianity is no expectation to grow Christianity. Just believe the right stuff. But there's no expectation to grow. And my friends, if we practice that kind of faith, it ends up putting us in the same place as the religious people in Jesus' day. They never had to change. They never had to experience real transformation. They never had to become different than what they were already. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, there's an obvious implication in Jesus' statement there. If I could care less about spiritually maturing, if I'm not moving towards spiritual completion, if I'm not interested in becoming more like Jesus, then there's something disastrously wrong about my relationship with God. I'm either not truly born again or I am seriously disobedient. Don't you hear expectation in Jesus' statement? This isn't about doing enough good works to earn your salvation. That ship has sailed. It's ridiculous to think you can do that. Impossible. Jesus transferred his personal goodness to us so that, yes, we can now stand before God and receive his full acceptance. But at the same time, he also gave us the Holy Spirit to enable us to actually become good, or better anyway. So to become increasingly like Jesus in our attitudes, our words, our actions, our lifestyle, in any and every area of our lives. So the normal Christian life is to just move steadily from one level of spiritual maturity or completeness, teleos, to the next. And surely more is to be expected from Jesus' followers than from those who aren't his, right? So let's beg our Heavenly Father every day for ways to prove to him and to ourselves that we are indeed his children, not because we have to, but because we want to, because it is the delight of our hearts to show our Father and to show ourselves that we truly belong to him. But you are to be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I don't know about you, but I find that to be a pretty searching statement and pretty daunting. Again, I just want to remind you, it's not so much about moral perfection as it is maturing, moving toward completion, becoming the child of God that he has destined you to be. But nevertheless, even the expectation to grow spiritually can be daunting. Now, I will never be either a runner or a jogger. Amen. Just letting you know that, okay? But I read something this week about anaerobic running and aerobic running. They gave me another reason not to even start. Anaerobic running is running without oxygen. Aerobic running is running with oxygen. Okay? So here's what a lot of people do. If you're going to start to run or to jog, I'm not going to go with you, but if you decide you want to do that, Make as your first goal just to keep moving. Because here's the mistake that a lot of people make. They get the new shoes. They get the fancy workout outfit. And they go running out the door and they sprint down the street for 3 blocks. And after they've gone about 3 blocks, their lungs start to burn. Their muscles start to cramp. They are now in serious pain. They have to hitchhike back to their home. And they throw themselves on the couch and they say, I will never do that again as long as I live. That is anaerobic running. It is running without oxygen. Your body just is not able to keep out with what you're trying to do there, okay? The alternative is to start out slow. And even though you're huffing and puffing, you know, when you first begin, maybe it's just a half a mile, maybe it's even shorter than that, but gradually as you keep at it, you're able to add some miles to that, and who knows, maybe you'll even be a marathoner someday. That's aerobic running. That's running with oxygen. And the parallel is to how you and I develop and grow spiritually, because sometimes we can try to grow spiritually anaerobically without the oxygen that God would want to give us. And so, for instance, we just read about loving our enemies, you know, today, and loving those who mistreat us. And so we go, okay, yes, God. And so we go charging out of church today, and we just try to love everybody that is mean and nasty and unkind to us, just fully and completely 100%. And we do that for about a day, and we are defeated, and we're struggling, and we fall back on our couch, and we say, "Well, I'll never do that again." And so we're trying to grow spiritually without the oxygen, so to speak, that God would want to give us. And what God wants us to do is to learn how to grow with the spiritual oxygen that He provides. Like what? Well, like steady diet of God's Word, like prayer alone or with others, like just experiencing the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life in the ups and the downs of life. Sometimes it comes through a word or a comment of a godly person who speaks at a strategic time into your life. Sometimes it's just the faithfulness of God through all the problems and the struggles of life. And the more that you run this race of life, the more you begin to develop an aptitude and an ability to grow spiritually. And you become the person that God would want you to be. But you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Hear that, brothers and sisters, first of all, as an invitation to spiritual maturity, to grow, to become the person that God has destined you to be. Hear it also as a reminder that you and I stand before God not because of our own perfect goodness, but because of the perfect goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hear it also as expectation, yes, but gracious expectation, gracious opportunity to show our Father that He is our Father and that we are His children. Not because we have to, but because we want to. We're delighted, we're pleased, we're blessed to say, Lord, I belong to You. Thank You for what You've done for me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for even the hard sayings of Jesus. And we've looked at one today that might make some of us scratch our heads. But be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And hopefully, Father, we've come to a better understanding of what that means in our own walk with you. And Lord, thank you that at the end of this service, we have an opportunity to remember in a symbolic, spiritual, and wonderful way that it's not because of any of our goodness that we can stand before you. We thank you for that double transfer that is symbolized in the bread and the cup this morning. The guilt of my sins given to Jesus. All of Jesus's perfect goodness given to me. And Lord, may we just rejoice and remember and receive some fresh spiritual oxygen as we run our particular race of life. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.